Let's take our Bibles. We're in Acts chapter 9 this morning. And other than chapter 2, this is probably the most pivotal chapter in the book of Acts. This is the one that contains a lot of stuff. There's a lot of things going on here, and there are huge transitions taking place as the church expands. So what's happened? We have the first martyr who's died. That's Stephen in chapter 7. We have the first widespread persecution that's now taking place, and it's now expanding, and we're going to look at that in a minute. And we have the first Gentile who's trusted in the Lord. That was the Ethiopian eunuch that we studied last week, and he's now gone back to his homeland in Ethiopia and started to tell people about that. So the gospel's now being fulfilled, Acts 1:8 being fulfilled, going to all the world, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and now the uttermost parts of the earth have gotten it. So by chapter 8, the Great Commission's already in play. And it really had been in play in chapter 2 at Pentecost when all the people from other parts of the world had come in and heard the gospel and gotten saved and gone back. So the gospel's expanding. But as the gospel expands, the enemy hates that. And he fights it. And now the person that really is ultimately linked to all three of those events, the martyr and the persecution and the gospel spreading, now is the one whose life is about to be radically changed in chapter 9. And he's not been defiant against God. He's not been hostile against God. In fact, what's ironic is he thought he was obeying God. He thought he was honoring God in what he was doing, but he couldn't have been more wrong. Now, I don't know what your chapter says at the start. Do your chapters have headings in your Bible? No? Okay. Well, mine does. And mine says the conversion of Saul. And he is the main character here, Saul, who would become the Apostle Paul. But there are two other people in this chapter, chapter 9, who are also very important. Peter does a miracle at the last half of the chapter. We're not going to look at him this morning. We're going to look at two other people who essentially have the same problem to overcome as Saul does. They just have very different rationale, different focus for each of them. But the Lord really revealed this to me. And I just want to say this morning, Scripture is so fun. Can we just say that? Scripture is so cool, to use a really poor choice of words, but Scripture is fun. I was struggling all week with how to teach this text. It's a really long chapter. There's a ton that's going on. We're trying to focus just on one verse that's going to be our key verse for each chapter. And it's a really busy week. My schedule is very full, but more than that, I was just really struggling to figure out, Lord, what emphasis do you want? And I went through studying and reading and praying and different outlines, and it just wasn't coming together. I didn't know what the takeaway was going to be. So yesterday afternoon, about 3 o'clock, I still didn't know, which is always a good feeling on a Saturday, and I decided I'm going to take a walk with my dog because I thought it's a nice day, and you know it's going to be 12 degrees and windy today, right? So I'm going to take advantage of 55 degrees. So I went out in my neighborhood with my dog. And I'm praying as I'm heading back toward the house. I'm praying, Lord, I just need some insight on this. I really need you to kind of show me the direction because it's 3:30 and, you know, church is in like 18 hours, so I need something. And literally, I'm standing, God is my judge. Literally within like 30 seconds of praying that, the Lord started to flood my mind with that outline. He started to show me the structure of it and give me so many thoughts that I didn't know if I would be able to remember them all by the time I got back to my house. Because it was just flooding in. But what was really cool is that after having studied this chapter how many times, after having taught Acts, you know, as a series and teaching this text a couple times, the Lord then showed me new things, right? Because that's what happens when we study the Word. I started to see parallels between these three people that I had never seen before. And then just as an added bonus of awesomeness, God said, well, look at this phrase, because those are connected too. And I'm just marveling at how good the Lord is and how wonderful Scripture is. So I pray that He'll teach us this morning and He'll show you what got me so excited. But let's start in chapter 9 and verse 1. We got a lot to read this morning, so follow in your Bible, take some notes. You can use the back of the bulletin for that, and let's interact with the text. Now, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, and he asked for letters from him to the synagogue at Damascus, synagogue, excuse me, so that if he found any belonging to the way, that's Christianity, both men and women, he would bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he's traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." The man who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now, the first two verses in chapter 9 are pretty stark. This is a pretty horrible picture that we're seeing, that the Spirit says Saul was breathing out threats and murder. It gives us insight just to how fervent and passionate he was about his conviction that Christians needed to be stopped. And I had this mental picture as I was thinking through that of a horse that's run hard, right? If you've ever been around horses, after they've run hard and they come back and they're breathing heavy through their nose and mouth, and there's kind of an anger and frustration and hostility. But then I heard what the Lord told us during the worship time, right? And I thought, here's the devil again trying to co-opt something that the Lord does. So he's breathing. Like that word's not accidental, right? And it's not accidental for this morning. My wife was the one that posted that. I didn't know she posted it, but I keep hearing about it all morning. That wasn't accidental. The Lord gave us that. So Saul's breathing. He's angry. He's hostile. And the devil's trying to co-opt this. But God, nothing can compare to the breath of Yahweh, right? Nothing can compare to who God is. But Saul's in full-on Pharisee mode. They had been embarrassed. They had been powerless against the disciples, even though they were the more powerful people. Saul has this extra motivation. He goes to the high priest and he says, "Listen, give me letters for every synagogue. I'm going to go all throughout the area. I'm going to find anybody who's a Christian, and I'm going to bind them up. I'm going to take them back to Jerusalem, and we're going to deal with them there. Men, women, doesn't matter to me. I'm not discriminating. I just want the people that belong to this way." And we don't know what's going to happen to them, but I'm telling you, this is a scorched earth policy. No mercy, no exceptions, just take what you think is yours and regain power. That's real similar to what we're seeing in the news today, isn't it? Just grab, just think you're right. And here's the thing, this morning the world is gripped with uncertainty and with fear. Putin's either playing this calculated game of international chess, or he's crazy, or both. But there's no question, I don't think it's debatable, that he's evil. And the implications are huge, right? Death, war, economies crashing, inflation, uncertainty. And when does the world step in? Where's the leadership? We see some leadership, we don't see other leadership. But either way, there's fear, there's anxiety, there's this threat, and we don't know what to do with it. And you know what? That's how the devil operates. That's what the devil wants. Any thought that he really cares about us, that he really wants us to be happy, if we could just follow him, that we'd be so fulfilled. That's such a lie. All he wants to do is destroy. And he doesn't care who he destroys. Of course he wants to eliminate Christians, but he wants to destroy all of mankind. And the underlying emotion that he's going for, that he wants to produce, is fear. We'll talk about that more in a couple minutes. But just drop back a couple pages to chapter 2. Just look back for a second. Think about the difference of what's going on. Chapter 2, Pentecost. Chapter 3, the man being healed and Peter's second sermon. Chapter 4, they're arrested but they're released and there's no defense against them. Chapter 5, we see the first problem, but the church is strong and it's doing well. And Gamaliel says, you can't stop these guys. So everything's victorious. Everything's great. Now compare it, go back to chapter 9, to what's going on in the first three verses. It's the spiritual picture, I think, of what's happening in Ukraine this morning. All of a sudden, there's no safety. No one's spared. Christians especially are targeted. If there's collateral damage, so be it, because there's a larger agenda. And I don't really think it's hyperbole to say, chapter 9, verse 1, that Saul's the Vladimir Putin of this narrative. He's the one that is breathing threats, undaunted. He's going to use any means necessary to accomplish his goal. It is him, it is primarily him, and he's going to do it. But how many know this morning that God is the Lord of all? He's the Lord of all. He allows kings and authorities to be in power, and he can just as easily remove them. That's why we need to be praying so fervently. It's great to put yellow and blue on your Facebook page, but listen, God's people need to rise up at this point. God's people need to call on the one who has total control over this. He's sovereign, and he has his plans, and he will do his will, but he gives us a promise too in Isaiah 54. He says, no weapon formed against you will prosper, and you will refute every tongue that accuses you. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication is from me, declares the Lord. Do we really believe that? Like, are we claiming that every morning? Lord, you say, no weapon formed against me will prosper, and I'll be able to refute any objection to this. That changes our approach to spiritual warfare. That changes how we view all of this. Now, look at what the Lord does in verse 3. He proves his power and authority to this arrogant, angry, hostile, murderous person who thinks he's doing God's will. And God shows him his power and authority, and Jesus himself confronts him and says, why are you persecuting me? Isn't that an interesting choice of words? Don't go by that yet. That's an interesting choice of words because it shows the amazing relationship that we have with the Lord when we trust him. How he views us as a result of that relationship. Jesus is back in heaven. We know he's here, right, in chapter 9, but he's gone back to heaven. He's left his people to do the work. And now they're being persecuted, but he doesn't say, hey, Saul, why are you persecuting my disciples? He says, why are you persecuting me? And that's an amazing concept because the Lord loves us and values us so much that any opposition, any offense, any move against us, he says, that's personal. That's personal. That you're persecuting me. What does he say? Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you for my sake. Don't take it personal like, oh, people just don't like me. No, people don't like God. They don't like Jesus. And if you represent Jesus, they're not going to like you. And that's okay. But notice how Jesus says this twice. Verse 4, verse 5. Twice, he wants to make sure Paul gets it. Or Saul, excuse me, if I interchange, forgive me. Later on, when Saul becomes Paul and he starts to write about the goodness of God, you can especially see this, you look at it later in Romans 8, Philippians 4. This statement that God claims us and God values us, that becomes very much of a comfort to him when Paul's suffering. Then look at what Jesus does. Verse 8, something very pivotal in Saul's life. I wrote this down in my notes last night, and then the Lord had me add a couple words. I wrote down, the Lord blinds Saul, and then the Lord said, no, add two more words. I helped Saul by blinding him. I helped him. This man who's been so powerful, so destructive, is completely humbled to the point that he has to be led by the hand to Damascus. You know, we can have confidence that no matter who exerts evil, no matter what destruction comes upon us, especially as God's people, that evil will be humbled eventually. How do I know that? Because the devil already knows his future. He already is told, you're going to be humbled for eternity. So any power that rises against the church, any power that rises against God's people, that's going to be defeated. And that's God's point here in verse 8 of blinding Saul. It's to humble him. His pride is so extensive. It's so controlling that the Lord says, you need to cross over the bridge of humility. Now that may seem like a really strange metaphor, but the concept of bridges has really been on my mind all week. We see it here with Saul, and I'll talk about what that means in a second. We're going to see it in a bit with Ananias and Barnabas. But each person, Saul, Ananias, Barnabas, has to move from one entrenched position to another over a significant problem. And I want us to get this mental picture of a bridge in our mind, because sometimes we have to move from one problem into a solution by crossing over what's holding us back. And God will build bridges for us to do that. So look at what happens here. We see this with Saul. God says, fine, you're going to stand against me. You're going to think you're in control. Let me tell you that you're not. And you're going to probably try to think of reasons why you don't need to cross that, because that's always the temptation, right? Well, Lord, I want to stay in my problem. This is gripping me. I'm full of fear. I don't see the solution. I can't find an answer on my own. And God says, well, I'll provide a way. Well, that's great, Lord, but I don't think I want to do that. Sometimes I think we find catharsis in our problems, don't we? You ever met somebody like that? They just live in their problems. They don't really want solutions. I've counseled people. There's one girl I counseled probably, I'm not exaggerating, maybe 21, 22 times. Different sessions. Every Friday she'd come into my office. It was a couple churches ago. And I'd say, okay, let me lay out a plan for you. Here's what you can do. Here's some steps to take. Okay, the next week, Friday, she'd show up. Here's my problem. I know. We've talked about it for 16 straight weeks. Here's what you need to do. If you would do that, that would get you on the path, and then we'll keep talking. Okay, guess what happened the next Friday? Back in my office. I'm happy to say now she's living for the Lord, has two kids that love the Lord, has a husband that loves the Lord, because she had to move beyond that, right? You can't wallow in your discontentment. And God says, fine, Saul, I'm going to humble you. Interestingly, the Lord doesn't allow Saul to look at the bridge of humility and argue it away, because he literally takes away his sight. And he says, you're not going to argue with me anymore. I'm going to get you to a place where you know where I want you to be. You know, before we can be used of the Lord, we have to be humbled. Before we can be used of the Lord, we have to be humbled. That is a foundational spiritual principle that God will teach us often. Even after we think we've already learned it, it's not a one-time lesson. Well, God humbled me and now I'm on. No, God's going to teach you that every single day. He tells us to be part of it. Deny yourself daily, right? In other words, humble yourself daily. But along the way, I'm going to keep humbling you, because this is what you have to learn. To mature in faith and obedience, you have to constantly be humbled. To be used of me, you have to constantly be humbled. Why? Because humility is a mark of dependence on the Lord. And how many know it's impossible to please the Lord without faith? So if I'm going to trust the Lord, I've got to be dependent on the Lord. If I'm going to be dependent on the Lord, I've got to be humble, because if I'm dependent on myself, I'm not thinking about the Lord. So think about it for Saul. He used to be the top Pharisee, right? He's brilliant. He's building his reputation as the most zealous person, going after these Christians, putting them in jail. Maybe we're going to kill them. We don't know. But he's not going to be stopped. He's causing terror. Literally, Saul is a terrorist in chapter 9, verse 1. Now, what happens? He becomes a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17, right? We just quoted it. Paul wrote that. If anyone's in Christ, they're a new creation. Oh, the old passes away and the new takes hold. That's Acts 9:6. Paul knew that viscerally because he had experienced it. I used to be this. Man, I was horrible. I thought I was serving the Lord. I was persecuting Christians. What was I thinking? And then Jesus met me, and it all changed. And God blinded me and humbled me, and when my eyes opened, my spiritual eyes opened, and I became a new creation. And the old, it's gone, and the new, it's here. So now he's Paul, right? Look at what happens. We got to move on. He goes to Damascus, led by the hand. He's blinded. He goes there. He sits for 3 days. Doesn't have food, doesn't have drink, doesn't have anything. He just sits there and waits and fasts, waiting for something to happen. And then if you go down to verse 23, there's the implication that there's a gap in time. If you look at Galatians 1 later, Paul says there was a gap here. I went to Arabia for 3 years before I came back to Jerusalem. Now, I'll explain that in just a minute. But we've got 3 days of silence and darkness and fasting. We've got 3 years of isolation and refining. So we see him preaching a little bit, starting in verse 20. Verse 20. We see him preaching, we see the ministry starting, but it doesn't go in full force yet because the Lord still had to humble him. Now, I thought about that this week, and that really hit me, because how hard was that for Paul? How much of a blow was that to his ego? I had never thought about it before. But clearly, he is thrilled to be saved. Clearly, his life starts to take off. He knows he's called to this work. But really, suddenly everything changed, and he's thoroughly broken. He's not in control. He has a complete change in thinking and direction. He's been proven to be completely wrong about everything. How many know if you're proud and stubborn, you don't like to be told you're wrong, right? I'm here. I'll acknowledge that one. I hate being told I'm wrong. Now he's told everything's wrong about you. Everything you did that you thought was right, it was wrong. And Paul talks about it later in chapter 3 of Philippians. He says all the things that I did, all the resume builders that I had, all the great things, they're all rubbish. They're all rubbish compared to knowing Christ. How did it feel at this point to be on the other side of the equation? I think that passage gives us insight, because even though he was humbled, he quickly realized how wonderful it was to know the Lord. It's such a dichotomy for us, right? To think that it'll be so much better if we aren't in control, if we have to be dependent on the Lord, that God will do everything, that we just have to surrender to him like we sang earlier. That's a dichotomy in our human brain, because we say that can't possibly so. But Paul loved it. He called it the surpassing greatness, the surpassing value of knowing Christ. So much better. I look at who I was. No, that was rubbish. So much better now. And that was the internal value. There was also an external value he talked about a couple verses later in Philippians 3. He says, I'm pressing on for the goal, for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. In other words, God humbled me. He changed me. He transformed me so I can go serve Jesus, who set the example of what humility looks like, Philippians chapter 2. Philippians is such a great book of the Bible. If we want to be used of the Lord this morning, we've talked about it many times. If we want to be used of the Lord, this is the prerequisite, humility. It's also a great blessing. Now that brings us to verse 10. Ooh, time's going quick. Verse 10. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for he's praying. And he's seen in a vision a man named Ananias, that's you, by the way, come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, when you said the name Saul, chills ran up my back. I've heard about this guy, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem, and how he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, what a great word, for he's a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. Saul doesn't even know this yet. Did you think about that? Ananias gets the word on Saul's calling first. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. So Ananias departed, entered the house, after laying his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales. He regained his sight. He got up and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. Now, Saul's sitting in the dark in Damascus. He can't see anything. He hasn't eaten. He's waiting for a resolution that isn't guaranteed. All the Lord has said is, you go to Damascus and I'll tell you what to do. He's not promised he's going to see again. He's not promised that he has a calling. He doesn't know about his calling to be the evangelist to the Gentiles at this point. He doesn't even know whether he's going to get to live. Think about it. 3 days, nobody around you. You can't see. You're not eating. You're just sitting there with all your thoughts. And you recognize that all you did in your past, it's going to come back. The Lord hasn't said, oh, I'm going to justify you and you're going to be a great evangelist. Don't worry about it. He hasn't said that yet. So Paul's sitting there with his thoughts. And then the Lord, look at it, he goes to Ananias in a vision and he says, go find Saul. Lay your hands on him. Remember that phrase? And heal his blindness. Now, understandably, right, Ananias has a little bit of hesitation about that one. Lord, I want to obey you, but I know Saul's reputation, and I know that if I obey you, I'm going to be exposed as a believer. So even if Saul doesn't regain his sight and can't catch me, he can get word to the chief priest, and the chief priest can put out a warrant for my arrest. Now, Ananias is not one of the original disciples. He's not one of the 120. Look at how it describes him in verse 10. It says that he was a disciple at Damascus. Just some unknown Syrian that God says, hey, it's your time now. But the Lord had his hand on Ananias, and he had a specific calling for him. But Ananias is scared. He's anxious. And the Lord says, I'm going to refine that. Ananias, you have a bridge to walk over. It's the bridge of dependence. This is the one that I believe the Lord utilizes the most in our lives. It's the one we have to learn the most fervently. And we might be inclined, we might say, okay, well, Paul, all right, he has to depend. But listen, it couldn't have been that hard. I mean, the Lord's directly speaking to him. And he doesn't really have a choice. Like God's telling him, this is what you have to do. It's direct word of the Lord. Hold up your Bible for a second. We have the direct word of the Lord too. It's not verbal, but it's even more than Ananias had. And I don't find anywhere in Scripture, do you, where God gives us a choice of whether we're allowed to obey this. So, well, Ananias, an angel, God talked to him in a vision. Yeah, he did. You know what? The Spirit has given us, he says in 2 Peter 1, 66 books of direct revelation. This is a hard assignment. It's legitimately scary. And Ananias, honestly, what could he have done? He could have rebelled and disobeyed. He could have run the other way like Jonah. Or he could have pushed back like the Israelites. Or he could have doubted like Zacharias. Or he could trust the Lord and just move forward. And I want to tell you, this is a decision we have to make multiple times every day. Even in small things. On Friday, I had the privilege of officiating a funeral for Chris Lawler, the firefighter you may have heard about, who was murdered a couple weeks ago. I got the request on Tuesday, and I was honored to be asked, but I got to tell you, honestly, I was super intimidated. I had 3 days to prepare, and I already had a busy week. I was the only one involved in the service. Like, they were going to have color guard before and after, but the whole service was me. No music. No guest speakers, although they told me at the end we want some people to stand up, but only one person did it first. So it's me, okay? I'm on. And you know, as if it wasn't intimidating, I walked in the day before to just get a feel for the room at Festival Hall, and there were 800 seats set up. I don't mind preaching to 800. I do mind doing a funeral for somebody I don't know for 800 on 3 days' notice. And even after I talked to the family, because I didn't know them or Chris, I struggled with how open and bold to be about sharing the gospel, because I couldn't ascertain that he was a believer. So I'm going, well, where do I go with this? Because I want to be respectful to the family. I don't want to make promises that I don't know are right. I want to be appropriate at this point. So I'm dealing with the serious conflict in my mind. I'm facing temptation, I'm facing insecurity, I'm facing doubt. I want to tell you, just as an aside, we have such an amazing group of leaders and spouses in this church. The text messages, the encouragement, the prayers were just so supportive, and I was so grateful for that. I prepped, I'm not lying, I prepped probably at least 12 hours to speak 20 minutes. At least. And even as I'm driving to Festival Hall on Friday afternoon, an hour before the ceremony, I'm second-guessing, listen to this, I'm second-guessing, Lord, am I going to be too strong with the gospel here? What an embarrassing statement to make to God. Am I going to be too strong with the gospel here, Lord? See how fear infiltrates our thinking? Then I get the realization as I'm driving, and I start to speak out loud to myself, right? I'm crazy. And the Lord's like, what have you been studying? What have you been teaching in church? Book of Acts. Okay? And then it hits me. You're not going to have people threaten your life today or throw you in jail if you give the gospel, right? Nobody's going to throw a big stone at your head. This is honoring to me. And I've given you this opportunity. And really, honestly, does it matter what people think? People driving next to me are going, guy's talking to himself. And it was amazing. I'm standing there, and there's 700 people and all the firefighters in their dress uniforms, and I'm back behind the platform as the service is starting, and I wasn't nervous. The family sitting there crying, and all these firefighters are there, and I didn't know how it was going to be received or what people were going to think, but I walked out at 4 o'clock believing, Lord, I did what you asked me to do. I don't know whose faith was stirred, if anybody. I don't know if there's any fruit out of this, but that doesn't matter. You just asked me to obey. And sometimes we need to be a bridge. When we trust the Lord, listen, this is on the screen. When we trust the Lord, fear is removed and opportunities open up. How important was it that Ananias got over his fear and just obeyed the Lord? We know it because verse 17, right? As soon as the Lord finishes talking, there's no break. Ananias leaves the house, goes to where Saul is, and immediately lays hands on him. Saul had been led by the hand to Damascus. Now Ananias puts his hands on him in a powerful, positive way. Saul's been empty of self, and now he's being filled back with the Holy Spirit. And his sight is restored, and he becomes Paul, the redeemed servant of God, who's going to go declare the gospel to the Gentiles. Now that didn't mean everything was resolved. Let's look at the last part. Because 3 years later, Paul comes back. Verse 23, we see many days elapse. That's Galatians 1. That's 3 years. He's let out by a basket. We know that account. Out of Damascus. In verse 26, he comes to Jerusalem. And he's going to face hesitation from the most unlikely source, the apostles themselves. Verse 26, when he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. When the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase. The text says, Holy Spirit doesn't waste words, the text says all of them were afraid of Paul. Now you would think, after 3 years, did they not get the memo? Like, did they not hear, hey, Paul got saved? That guy who used to kill us, he got saved. The Lord confronted him on Damascus, and he's been up there in Arabia, and God's been refining him, but he's preaching the gospel, and by the way, he's not killing Christians anymore because he's disappeared. Certainly, don't you think they had some discussion? If this guy shows up, what do? And yet, when he gets to Jerusalem, and he wants to be accepted, and to team up with the disciples, right? He becomes persona non grata. Like nobody's calling him saying, "Can you have lunch? just want to visit. What happened?" They're scared of him because of his past. And again, the Lord just gave me a desire to put myself in Paul's place. Didn't that feel like a slap in the face? I mean, Jesus' disciples, think about it. They're really acting like this. I'm being doubted by the people that I'm called to work alongside to advance the gospel. What in the world is going on here? It had to be so frustrating. It had to be humbling for him again. And then he's still wrestling right with his guilt and his self-doubt and all the things that he had done. What's it going to be like the first time he talks to the disciples, the ones in chapter 4 that he had sat there as a Pharisee and condemned and said, don't ever speak about Jesus again. The ones who in chapter 6, when Stephen gives his account and Paul had been arguing with him that he couldn't get anywhere, and then he stood with the coats and watched Stephen get stoned. That guy, what's that going to be like to see Peter and John? How's that going to go? And they're still dealing with all the mess. I mean, you got to read the Bible with raw emotion, right? With real eyes. The disciples are still wrestling with the whole Jew-Gentile thing. We know that because in chapter 15, they're still arguing about it. Does the gospel really go to the Gentiles? And they had to be asking, this is the guy that's going to be used with the Lord? That's the guy that God chose to be the man evangelist to the Gentiles? Really, the guy who persecuted us? The guy who put us in jail and was happy about it? That's the guy? That had to be humbling for them, because now, after being Jesus' faithful disciples and launching the church, now Paul's going to be the lead apostle to the Gentiles, the guy who persecuted Christians. So they've got fear, they've got insecurity. I think there may even be just a touch of underlying resentment. How many know that being saved doesn't strip us of our feelings, right? Just because they were saved and they knew the calling of God doesn't mean they didn't feel it. And listen, let's finish with this. We don't know how long this stalemate would have taken hold if not for verse 27. But Barnabas took hold of him. See, Barnabas decided to cross bridge number 3. He walked over centuries of pride and tradition and ingrained thought and his own fear, because he knew that there needed to be a bridge of change. He could have stood off to the side. Well, I don't know. This is a problem. Disciples don't want to. I know Paul, but boy, it's so intense. He could have taken a side. But look at what he does. This is such a powerful example for us in verse 27. He trusts the grace of God. He trusts the evidence that he had personally seen that Paul's life and ministry were legit. He's the first really to accept Paul and the reality of his conversion and his calling. But he doesn't keep that belief to himself. Notice, I love it. This is what the Lord showed us. Verse 27, it says that he took hold of him. He physically said, come on, you're coming with me. So Paul, originally, he's led to Damascus by somebody taking hold of him, leading him. Then when he gets to Damascus, Ananias puts his hands on him. Now, third time, he says, come on, you're coming with me. What's the spiritual principle? It's that when we see the hand of God, it's a joy to boldly advance in what he's doing. When you see God's hand at work, don't stand back and go, well, somebody else will do it. No, that's where God's opened up the door for you and me. And again, there's this beautiful concept. I got to tell you this, even though I've talked too long. There's this beautiful concept of hands guiding Paul. And I was struck by the Spirit's choice of words here. Why did Barnabas have to take hold of him and go? Paul had showed up and said, I've been gone 3 years. I'm ready to team up with the disciples. And they said, no. Now Barnabas, think about it, has to grab him and say, come. What does that tell us? It tells us that maybe Paul had a little reticence. Maybe he was even a little resistant about going. Well, if they're going to treat me like that, right? Here's emotion. They're going to treat me like that. I'm not going to go hang out with them. I'll just do my own thing. God gave me a calling. I'll just go on my own. I don't need them. I'm going to the Gentiles. They go to the Jews. Just we'll agree to disagree. He might be fearful. He might think it's futile. It certainly wasn't brashness or entitlement. But notice, one more time, verse 27, Barnabas grabbed him and brought him. And apparently between verse 27 and verse 28, he convinced the disciples, look, guys, this is legit. Stop being fearful. Stop being hesitant. We've seen God work. We know what Jesus does. This is the evidence. Why was Barnabas so effective? It doesn't tell us, but I think it's because his reputation, his character, were above reproach. Anytime your reputation is above reproach, it's convincing. He also believed in the work of God. He trusted in the plan of God, and he was willing to step up even if it was challenging. You know, haven't we been so just impressed by the courageous example of the Ukrainian people in the last 2 weeks? Imagine if that was our country. You think we'd have the same response? I thought about one soldier I read about a couple weeks ago who volunteered to set explosive under a bridge to stop the Russians from advancing, but he realized after he set them he wasn't going to have time to get out, so he said goodbye and blew himself up with the bridge. He was willing to sacrifice to stop the advance and the progress of evil. Those are the only bridges we want to blow up, right? The only bridges we want to blow up are what stands against God, what infiltrates to do damage against our spiritual growth. Then God says, if you blow those bridges up, then I'm going to give you some new bridges to cross. And these bridges are the ones I build. And they're going to take you over the problems into situations where I can use you. And I'm going to put, here's the last thought, I'm going to put my hand on you. I'm going to put my hand on you to do my work. If you will be humble, if you will trust me, as verse 31 says, the church will be strengthened. People will come to Christ, and people will have a fear of the Lord. I don't know about you, but that motivates me to get up tomorrow morning. Blow up the bridges of pride and self and evil, and build new bridges, Lord, that will take me right into the center of your work. We need to ask the Lord to free us of hesitation and fear, right? Affirm that with me. We need to ask the Lord to free us of hesitation and fear. We need to ask him to give us his power to move forward. Let's pray.